great privilege and an awesome responsibility to handle the Word of God. You dare not treat this lightly, because it is the Word of God. And you dare not be flippant with it, because the people of God that this Word has God has sent is intended to feed and nourish His people. And so, let me begin with a word of prayer before I start. Let us pray. Our Father, it is our great privilege at this time of the year to remember Christ. When all the world and the worldlings are singing about Santa Claus coming to town, sleigh rides, jingle bells. And as I was at work the other night, I thought to myself, where is Christ in all of this? He's not here. It's just another day for the worldling to drink, eat, and be merry. And Lord, we your people need our minds renewed so that our emphasis is the correct emphasis to remember what you've done in sending your Son, so that wretches like us can be delivered from our sin and have an everlasting hope and glory when we die. So, Father, we commit this time unto you. Pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, those who hear and me who speak. Deliver us from the evil one and from every error. Enable me, Lord, to faithfully handle your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I have a true surprise here this evening. My wife is here along with my son. So I hope you will get the pleasure of meeting her. As Mason read, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, the birth of Jesus Christ. The incarnation and the resurrection of Christ are the bookends of God's redemptive plan. The incarnation is how God began the redemption of man from sin, Satan, and eternal damnation. The resurrection of Christ is how he completes it. If there is no incarnation, all hope for man to be reconciled to God is lost. Because who can bridge the gap that exists between a righteous, holy God and a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins? If there is no resurrection, our faith is vain, and we are still in our sins. And we, of all men, as Paul said, are most to be pitied. But thanks be to God that both these events are accomplished historical facts. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Tonight we are looking at history recorded by the Holy Spirit for God's people down through the ages, that we might know what He has done and what He has accomplished in sending His Son. Matthew begins his account of the birth of Jesus Christ by telling us that Mary, the betrothed of Joseph, was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit before they came together. The betrothed woman in the Jewish culture of Matthew's day was considered to be the wife of the man to whom she was betrothed before the actual wedding ceremony and consummation of the marriage had taken place. So Matthew's opening statement of Mary being with child is preceded by the words, before they came together. These words are designed to make it plain to his audience that Mary's pregnancy was the work of the Holy Spirit and not the result of her having had intimate relations with Joseph. We are not told how far along Mary was in her pregnancy, but obviously she was far enough along that Joseph, her husband, noticed. Being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away. Joseph, described as righteous, needs to be understood as one whose life was regulated by the standards of the Mosaic law, not sinless. Being righteous included the confession and sacrifice for any sins he committed. So when Joseph sinned, which he did, he confessed his sin, and he went to the priest, and he offered sacrifice for his sins. So he was a righteous man. And that's the way he lived his life in light of the Mosaic law. Joseph was uncertain about the nature of her pregnancy. Maybe she was raped, in which case provision was made for the violated woman in Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 to 27. But being a righteous man and knowing that the Mosaic law stated that all accusations must be corroborated by two or three witnesses, according to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, he pondered carefully what course of action to take, not wanting to disgrace her. To investigate this matter would take time and expose Mary to public shame and humiliation, which Joseph was not willing to do. So he decided to send her away secretly. As Mason was reading, I looked at verses 19 and 20. And I'm just going to read them and give a little explanation of what's going on. It almost sounds redundant. And it says in verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Verse 20 opens with this. But when he had considered this, okay, so what is he considering? He's already made his mind up that he's going to send her away secretly. So what is he considering? Well, what he's considering is, how am I going to do this? Because if I expose her publicly under Jewish law, there's a good possibility that she may be executed. And I don't want to see her that happen to her. And just imagine, as we're thinking about this evening, this is a man like any other man. Okay, he's got this young woman, or young girl, somewhere between the ages of 15 and 17. And he loves her, and he is committed to her, and she has supposedly vowed to be committed to him, and then all of a sudden she's pregnant. Now, as I said, this is an ordinary human man. He's got to be wondering and scratching his head at various moments of what's going on here? How did this happen? And so with all that going on, he decides to put her away secretly. Having decided to send her away, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. He addresses Joseph as son of David, indicating his lineage in the family through whom the Messiah was to come, according to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16 through 29. That title, Son of David, tells Joseph that you're in the line of this family that God has committed Himself to set one of David's household on the throne to reign forever. So what is Joseph told by the angel? He's encouraged by the angel not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. Now, why is that encouragement needed? Well, you know, here you are, you're planning on getting married, and you're walking through the streets, and, you know, and you know how the Jewish people are. They weren't very forgiving when it came to sticking to the law of Moses. So you can imagine the ridicule and the embarrassment and the other stuff that he would have to suffer. And, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ suffered the same thing. In his exchange with the Pharisees in John 8, after Jesus kept refuting all of their so-called declarations that they were children of God, they were servants of Moses, they were followers of God, then they finally went for the cheap shot. And they said, we were not born of fornication. So the angel encourages Joseph to take her as his wife. Within this encouragement, he explains that the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, within this text and within the text of Luke, there is no indication whatsoever that before this happened, Joseph knew what was going on. I don't know if he talked to Mary, and Mary said, you know, an angel appeared in my room and told me I was going to have a son. And he's like, yeah, right. Really, Mary? No, we don't know if that happened. But right here, we do know that he receives a messenger from God who tells him that the child that Mary is carrying was conceived in her of the Holy Spirit. Finally, all the doubts, questions, and confusion that Joseph had about Mary and her condition are gone. I'm sure, like us, Joseph scratched his head and wondered how this could be, but the revelation from the angel sent by God calmed all his fears. Continuing, the angel tells him that Mary will bear a son. He's getting more and more information as this angel goes on. First, he's told that this child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now he's being told that she's going to bear a son. And that Joseph is to name him Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He is to be named such because he will save his people from their sins. The Lutheran commentator Linsky explains the phrase, "For it is he who will save his people from their sins." And I quote, "We must translate somewhat in this fashion in order to bring out the fact," this is a Greek word, Mason, if I'm not pronouncing this correctly, then you can rebuke me later. "We must translate somewhat in this fashion in order to bring out the fact that autos emphasizes he in the verb. And what this word autos means, it is he and he alone who shall save his people. The verb to save, sozoine, I think, always denotes rescue and deliverance from danger And when it is used in reference to salvation, the rescue is from the worst of mortal dangers, which is that of sin, death, and hell. But coupled with the act of rescue is the idea of keeping those rescued safe and secure, preserving them so that the danger shall never involve them. Those whom God saves are saved eternally, irregardless of their sins after having believed on Christ. That's what it means for Jesus to save His people from their sins. He does not simply save His people from sinning in the context of making them unable to save, but He saves them from the penalty of their sins, which is the coming of the wrath of God upon every unrepentant sinner. That's what Jesus Christ is doing. That's what it means to have Him as a Savior. How can Jesus be described as the one who saves His people from their sins when it is apparent from the history of the New Testament and the Christian church that believers still sin? Here's how it's possible. He saves them from their sins by living the perfect, obedient life under the law of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians that Jesus Christ was born under the law. And what that means is He was born under all of the existing requirements of the law that God had set forth. And the idea behind that is, if you can keep this law, you can be saved. You know, the keeping of the law in relationship to the Bible is, it's not necessarily, the idea isn't there that nobody can keep it primarily. The idea is that you can't keep it perfectly. Now, if you can keep it perfectly, thought, word, and deed, then you'll be saved. But guess what? Who will raise their hand in this building and say that they've done that? From the moment you came out of the womb to this present moment, please raise your hand. You come up here and I'll go sit down. You can tell us how you did that. So He lives, He saves us by living under the, by living the perfect life under the law of God, and by dying as the perfect sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God, which the law demanded. So here's what God set up. I'm sending my Son to be the Savior of sinners. He is their substitute. And as their substitute, He has to perfectly keep my law from day one of His life until the day that He goes to that cross, and then the moment He's resurrected. Jesus did that. It's called the obedience. Yes, there you go. The active and passive obedience of Christ. Active obedience means He obeyed the law of God. Passive obedience means He died under the judgment of God and paid for all the sins of His people. That's how Jesus can be called the Savior of sinners. Therefore, all believers in Christ must believe the declaration of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1 when he said, under the inspiration of the Spirit, therefore, after going through everything that he went through, Romans 4, 5, 6, and 7, He comes out on 8:1 after describing chapter 4 being God justifying the ungodly. Chapter 5, we have peace with God. Chapter 6, we have union with Christ. Chapter 7, after all of that, justified, peace with God, union with Christ, we still have remaining corruption. And then Paul paints that ugly picture of what it's like with Christians in their remaining, with their remaining corruption, and then comes out in 8:1 and says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore now. Now meaning while you're here on planet Earth. There is no such thing as future justification. If you're not justified now, you will not be justified when you die. You are justified now by faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's good news, folks. That's why this is called gospel. That's good news. That's the best news a human being can hear. Law is not good news. Telling me to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and my neighbor and myself is not good news. You know why? Because you can't do it. And neither can I. But when we are told that Jesus Christ did it for us, that's good news. That's the best news you can ever hear. Matthew continues his explanation of the conception of Jesus by reminding his readers that all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. This prophecy was made during the reign of Ahaz, king of Judah, when Jerusalem was under attack by Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel. In the book, The Incarnation in the Gospels, Daniel Doroni, probably butchering that guy's name, gives us the background of this prophecy. And I quote, Ahaz was not a believer, yet God sent Isaiah the prophet to offer him a gracious blessing. Isaiah said, don't be afraid. The evil plan, the invasion would fail. Since Isaiah knew Ahaz might be skeptical, he added two thoughts. First, he warned, if you do not believe, stand firm. If you do not believe and stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Second, he offered him something. And here's what Isaiah said. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, and he will grant it to you, so you can be sure he will grant you this deliverance. Unfortunately, Ahaz wanted no part of Isaiah or his sign. He did not believe the Lord would deliver him. Instead, he had his own plans of escape. To defeat two small powers, the northern tribes of Israel and Aram, Ahaz planned to appeal to the greatest power of the region, the king of Assyria. Ahaz, however, was unwilling to admit his plan to Isaiah. So he used a pious ploy couched in religious jargon to cover his rebellion. And so this is what he said. He said, I will not ask for a sign. I will not put the Lord to the test. You know, it's amazing how people can cover their deceit with religious chatter. And that's what he's doing here. Oh, no. I know enough about the scriptures. Don't test the Lord. So, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I'm not going to test the Lord. After rebuking Ahaz for trying the patience of God, Isaiah declares, therefore, since you won't ask for a sign, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Long centuries had passed since Yahweh made this promise, but now in the conception of Jesus Christ, it is fulfilled. That's where this came from. And so Matthew says to his audience, all that has taken place here in the birth of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. In the name of Jesus, we learn what he accomplishes. He shall save his people from their sins. In the name Emmanuel, we learn who he is. The second person of the Godhead has joined himself to the human race. The rebellion of our father Adam severed the relationship that God intended for us to have with him. If reconciliation with God is to be regained, it must be brought about by God. Because man being dead in trespasses and sins is completely, not partially, but completely incapable of bringing it about. And so enters the last Adam into the broken world of men, women, boys and girls, held captive by the evil one to accomplish a full, final, and complete redemption. Jesus did not come here. He did not die on that cross and do his part. And now you as a Christian, you got to do your part. And if you don't do your part, you ain't going to make it. No, when Jesus said it was finished, it was finished. Everything that God required, I have done. It's finished. He accomplished a full salvation and a final salvation. Hebrews tells us that when Jesus died for sins, he made a once for all time sacrifice for all sin. Not the sins that I committed before I was a believer. He didn't just cover the sins that I committed after a believer, but he covered the ones before he saved me. He covered the ones that I commit as a believer, and he covers the ones that I will commit tomorrow. Full, final, and complete. This will not be undone, folks. We talk about stuff being set in stone. This is set in stone. There's no reversal here. And do we not understand that what Jesus Christ has done for us? Listen to me. There will never be a reversal. What Jesus Christ has done will never be undone. There is not the slightest possibility that there will be a second fall. Amen? It's done. Matthew closes his account of the conception of Jesus with three final thoughts. And this is what we're told. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Being told earlier that Joseph was a righteous man, we see him respond in obedience to the angel of the Lord by taking Mary as his wife. This simply means that Joseph has publicly announced that Mary is now officially his wife and residing in his home. All the fear, all the worry about what's going to be said, you know, the looks when they walk down the street, that's all gone. But, we are told, the second thing Matthew tells us, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. Matthew is not concerned with prying into the marital relations of Joseph and Mary, or the lack thereof. He graciously ends the public disclosure of their lives with the words, "But he kept her a virgin." Obviously, the language here cannot be understood to teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. It simply means that Joseph did not allow himself to have intimate relations with Mary until after the birth of Jesus. That's all it means. Some of our dear Catholic friends are confused about this, to say the least. Thirdly, we are told that Joseph, he called his name Jesus, and this simply means that Joseph became the legal earthly father of Jesus by adoption. He took Mary into his house as his wife, and when her son was born, he named him Jesus and did whatever he was required to do under the law that he might be considered his legal son. This is what God did for us in the sending of his son. I don't know if you caught it, but I have made no references in here to the virgin birth, because that's not what this is about. This is about the conception of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your great grace and mercy, which we certainly did not deserve. You did not owe us the grace of sending your Son. And Lord, now that you've sent him, your kingdom is not made greater because we are in it. You are not recognized as more glorious because we are in it. But what we see is the richness of your mercy and grace. What we see is the great love that you have for the human race that you created, that you would not stand silently by and watch us perish. Thank you, Father. As the Apostle Paul said, for giving to us this unspeakable gift in your dear Son. Teach us to honor him. Renew our minds that we may understand, Lord, as we live our lives, that we may grow more and more in his grace and the understanding of who he is. We commit ourselves to you, ask you, Lord, to seal the truth of your word and the things that we've heard to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.